lost everything in the fire in order that they might rejuvenate their emotions and put their lives back together. They intended to take a trip to the United Kingdom. Business had kept Horatio back in Chicago, but Horatio sent his wife and his, I think, three or four daughters on a ship from Chicago on to England without him. And in the icy waters of the North Atlantic, that ship got into trouble and sank. Horatio got news that the ship had sank, and he got a telegram from England from his wife, who said, "Saved alone." Horatio got on a ship to join his wife in England, and he asked the captain of the ship that when they got to the area to which he believed was the coordinates where the ship went down, would the captain summon him? As promised, the captain got Horatio's attention in the general vicinity that they believed the ship had went down and the man's daughters had drowned. He went out alone onto the deck in the night and wrote these words, "It is well with my soul." When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Amen. That's pain, and this is comfort. That's pain, and this is what it looks like when the Lord comforts you and your pain. Thank you for reminding us of such comfort that's available by singing Horatio Spafford's song to us today. Now in our Bibles, we're going to go to the book of Genesis in chapter number 6 as we come back to our sermon series that we began back in January, working our way through the Old Testament looking for Christ. And as we work our way through the Old Testament, we are in the segment that I'm calling Origins, the beginning of everything. And that's the first 12 chapters of Genesis. Origins, the beginning of everything. And here we find in Genesis chapter 6, the reading for today. And I'd like you to join me there if you brought your Bible or if you're joining us on your device through our Facebook Live. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 1. And it came to pass, When men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Join me again in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would bless us in the reading of your word today, and bless us that we might not only read your word, but that we might understand, and the Holy Spirit empower it in such a way that we get from your word a message from heaven. We ask you, great, almighty, invisible God, to step into time by coming into our moment, to come from eternity and from darkness into our light, and speak to us today, we pray, and make light of the things to which we face in life. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name, amen. So how did we get to Genesis chapter 6? For a quick review, if you would, with me. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, if you remember, the Bible gives the explanation for all things by saying, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the explanation for creation is the miracle power of God. Out of nothing, God spoke and things became what they are. And there's order, there's logic, there's intelligence, there's time, all implied within Genesis chapter number one. In 6 days, the Lord made what we appreciate, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Things that live, things that creep, things that fly, things that swim, you and I that talk. And all the way through this, you'll read in Genesis 1, God kept saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he made Adam from the earth. Notice that Adam was alone and said, it is not good. God was the first to say, it is not good. And then he said, I will make a help meet for him. I will make a companion that completes him. And so from Adam's rib and from the same type of soil that God had made Adam, he made Eve. And Eve means the mother of living. Literally, Adam means humanity and Eve means life in humanity. And there he brought the woman to the man and placed them in the garden that he had planted east of Eden, and gave to them all things that they needed to please their eye, to please their life. He told them to be fruitful. He blessed them with joy. He told them to multiply, to take dominion of the earth, to use it to his glory and their joy. And in morality, he said to them, and there's one thing you are not to do, and that's to eat this one tree, this one thing. Interestingly enough, he said, he didn't refrain from telling them to eat of the tree of life, just the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 3, the devil comes into the picture in the form of a serpent, quite subtly it says, and beguiles Eve to eat the fruit. And then she gave to her husband, and he ate also. And it says their eyes were opened, and they knew that they had sinned. And so they made first clothing to cover their shame, and then second, they hid. It says in Genesis 3 that the voice of the Lord called to them, for God would walk with them in the cool of the day. And we see there the emphasis upon God having a relationship with humanity, with Adam, and life with Eve. God having relationship with them, but they hid themselves. And why did they hide themselves? Because they did that thing to which God told them not to do. And in that is the reality that while God gave to them morality and said to them, follow me and let me be God, the devil tempted them with this idea, you will be as gods. Your eyes will be open and you will be as gods. And essentially, they got what they wanted. They became God in their eyes. And that made them hide themselves from the God who created them. And at the end of Genesis chapter 3, there's that poetic version where God not only pronounces the judgments upon the woman, upon the man, upon the serpent, and the promise of redemption. But then God begins to work that redemption at the end of Genesis chapter 3. For God made coats of skin to cover their shame. Where did God get coats of skin? He must have killed something. Something died in order to deal with Adam and Eve's shame. And then God drove them from the garden to keep them from the tree of life with a flaming sword. And that's an act of mercy. God in mercy determined that this sinful condition would carry them to the ground and they wouldn't live forever in this state. That's his work of redemption. We move from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 4, where we saw that same sinful inclination that existed in Adam and Eve passed to Cain, the firstborn, and Abel, the secondborn. And it became such that when God confronted Cain, Cain hid from God and ended up striking and killing his brother. And then the judgment of Abel's blood upon Cain. And Cain's reaction was, according to Genesis chapter number 4, verse number 16, it says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In Nod, without God. I picked that up from somebody else, kind of cheesy sounding, but it stuck with me for 30 years now. Living in the land of Nod without God. And that's humanity, in the land of Nod, without God. It developed itself in chapter 4, verse 19, which is where we began to leave off the last time we were in Genesis together, where it says, Lamech, a descendant of Cain, took two wives, killed a man, and then said he would be avenged 70 times 7. It's simply an interpretation as what Cain did, Lamech capitalized upon. And this begins a progression that needs to be picked up in order to understand how Genesis chapter 6 opens up. So that Lamech boasts exponentially in conquest. He's conquering women, he's conquering men, and he's showing himself to be so much more brutal than Cain ever dreamed. At the same time this is occurring, the narrative informs us in chapter 4, verse 25, that Eve conceives again and bears Seth with this tagline, which is important, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord in the line of Seth." And you can read about it through chapter 4 and in chapter 5. So that what occurs is the descendants of Cain and Nod away from God, conquesting one another with brutality. And then from the descendancy of Seth are those who must be maintaining what Adam and Eve had received and what Abel had practiced when he brought a lamb. And that brings us then to chapter number 6. In order for us to understand the narrative in Genesis and the story that's unfolding as to why God would destroy the earth in a flood, it's important for us to see the descendancy of humanity and to see the separation of humanity from God, from the idea of Cain, who did not listen to God when God even confronted Cain about his countenance in chapter 4. Cain alienated himself. Just like it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 17 through 19, "You are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them and the blindness of the heart." To be ignorant in the scriptures is not the idea of an insult. It's not to insult someone. It's a position, unknowing, unknown of God, unknown to God, unknown of God. Frankly, I think that's how we define agnosticism, isn't it? Agnosticism, which is a growing theological position in America, is the belief that there's not enough information for me to conclusively conclude there is or is not a God. Atheism, ah being none, is an absolute statement, no God. Of course, I meet people who are atheists, and I bet you meet people who are atheists. In all honesty, atheism is not an intellectually strong position. It's more of an emotional position. Do you know what I mean? To have absolute knowledge of anything is beyond human capability. For someone to say, "There is absolutely no God, I'm an atheist," would be like someone saying, "There is absolutely no such thing as gold in China." Well, how would you know there's no gold in China? How could anybody know there's no gold in China? You'd have to know every detail. You'd have to know beyond human comprehension. And so to say that there's absolutely no God in the universe is to assume such knowledge that we would think only a God could know such things, right? No, agnosticism actually is the more intellectual position. And agnosticism is this idea, I don't know if there is enough information about God. I don't know why we would need to know such thing. So I'll live as if there is no God, because no one can conclude that there is or is no God. Agnosticism. And that's where Cain and all the descendants of Cain are, in an agnostic position, unknown to God. In that sense that the ways of God are not known to them, alienated and blinded in their heart. And then we get to chapter 6. And in chapter number 6, therefore, is this unusual narrative that unfolds about these giants on the earth and the sons of God and the daughters of men, and an archaic biblical word called the Nephilim that's sometimes brought up. And people will ask me, "Pastor, what do you believe about the Nephilim?" Well, the word Nephilim means the fallen. It's a Hebrew word. It means the fallen, and it was used to describe unusual human beings. But there are theories behind the Nephilim, and generally I don't get into the Nephilim, talking about the Nephilim very much, but it does surprise me how many people want to talk about the Nephilim. There are three ideas primarily that exist within how do we interpret the Nephilim of Genesis 6, 1 through 8. How do we interpret who they are? One is that they are the sons of God that's mentioned in verse 2. Do you see that the sons of God, which then become this men of renown in verse 4? How do we understand these sons of God? And one idea is that they are prominent kings and kingdoms, prominent conquerors, men of majesty. A different idea, completely different idea, is that fallen angels referenced in the sons of God had sexual relationships with the descendants of Cain and produced a mongoloid supernatural race of people that looked different. This can go a lot of different directions under this category number two. From the Book of Enoch, where you get rock monsters crushing things, to perhaps references in Job or in Numbers, referencing the numbers, the giants that the spies of Canaan, of Israel rather, saw in the land of Canaan, or Goliath of Gath and his brothers. You end up with unusual hominoid type creatures that have been produced not from the descendancy of Adam and Eve, but from the descendancy of Adam and Eve and supernatural angelic creatures. The third interpretation is that the sons of God follows the narrative of the descendants of Seth, the godly line of Seth, intermingling with the descendants of Cain, the daughters of men, and these two descendancies now becoming so intermingled that the face of the earth is corrupted with sin. And that would keep, therefore, the distinction of in the land of God, of not without God, Cain and those descending from Cain, or from Seth and those descending from Seth. And now that distinction, when you get to Genesis 6, is only represented in Noah and his family exclusively, and the other families have lost the distinction. So these are the three prominent interpretations that are taken here. Which one do I take? That's probably, you know, Toby, which one do you take? Because that's usually what I'm asked, is what do you think of this? Well, the first thing I'd like to say is I always want to preempt Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4 with a verse like this, Deuteronomy 29:29. Listen to this. The secret things belong to God, but the plain things belong to us and our children forever. This is one of the most difficult passages in all the 66 books of the Bible to understand. And I'm not kidding myself when I say to you, it's one of those areas that's dark and cloudy and probably doesn't need to mean as much to me as it did to those who were reading when Genesis 6 was written. It probably made a lot more sense to them than it's going to mean to me. I was thinking about my wife and I were having devotions recently, and we were reading through 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we got to that part where Paul talks about having a vision. You remember that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, caught up to the third heavens, in the body, out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. He saw things I can't speak about. And we read through that, and I said, that's going to be one of my, that's how I'm going to answer some of my Bible questions from now on. Whether in, whether out, I do not know, God knows. And this is one of those things I'm going to say to you, is probably letting the air out of your balloon. I'm going to say to you, this is a difficult passage to interpret Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. And I'm not 100% sure. But there is something I feel I can be 100% sure about, and that is angels cannot reproduce with human beings. The reason I don't think angels can reproduce with human beings, and I ran through this with my wife yesterday. I said, let me just talk to you like a doctor would talk. Or let me talk to you like the health teacher talks to the sixth graders. And I said, do angels have? And my wife said, you can't say it in church that way. I said, why not? It's the way they say it in health class. She says, it's not health class, it's church. You can't say it in church that way. I said, oh, okay, I get what you're saying. In other words, when God created man, and he created woman, and he brought them together and he said, reproduce, he had to do certain biological things in order to make that happen, didn't he? He did. So my question is, did he do the same thing to angels? If he did, you're not going to find it in the Bible. And it seems like a real jump of imagination to me. Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 says that Jesus took on the nature of Abraham and not the nature of angels. And so there's something distinct about angels and humanity. And what is it distinct about the descendancy of Abraham? It's biological, isn't it? In other words, I am not descended from Abraham because you're not going to find any Jewish DNA in my body, to my knowledge. because I don't have any Jewish mothers or Jewish fathers who copulated to create Jewish children. But what do you find with Jesus? You find the DNA of Abraham in his body because he's descendant from the physical virgin called Mary and the supernatural conception of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the most unique human of history, and he's the only unique human of history. Do you see what I'm saying? Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, in Genesis 6, there is no other unique humans of history. Because if angels could copulate with women, then we would have another distinct descendancy from Adam. But there's only two distinct descendancies from Adam, the children of Adam and Eve and Jesus Christ, who had the Virgin Mary as a mother and the Holy Spirit as a conceiver, as a fertilizer, as a miracle. So Jesus took the nature of the descendancy of Abraham so that he could be human and the Son of God. So unique. That's so unique, I can't even comprehend how God's incarnated into humanity. That blows my mind to think that God can intermingle with humanity. The incarnation is supposed to be unfathomable for a reason. It's miraculous. But how could we believe in the incarnation of fallen angels into humanity? So I'm not saying I know for sure what the Nephilim are. I'm saying I know for sure what the Nephilim are not. And they aren't angels that copulated with humanity. Jesus said in Matthew 22:30 that the angels in heaven are not given nor received in marriage. And some people, dear brethren, say, well, that just simply means we don't do marriage in heaven. It doesn't mean we lose our gender in heaven. Well, that's true. We don't lose our gender in the resurrection body, Christians, that is. When we end up in heaven, we don't lose our gender, but we lose our reproduction. Because even in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that the resurrection body is different than the earthly body. I don't know that physiologically there's going to be any role for the male parts that create reproduction in heaven, which includes testosterone. You know, when you're 14 years old, testosterone is a stranger that rushes into your life. Oh, guys, don't you wish you could live every day like you did when you were 10? Happy as a lark, looking at the girls like, you know, they had cooties. Can you imagine how well life would be if we could go through life with just knowing that the girls were our buddies, like sisters to us? And then sexual maturity rushes into your life like a freight train, and all of a sudden, your dad can't control you and your mom doesn't know who you are. And you're looking for the woman in life to whom you'll spend life with. God created us to be this way biologically because he made us to reproduce, to create families, and to create community. In heaven, we don't need that. In the new body, we don't need that because we're a community in Christ and we're a family in Christ. And that's how in heaven, I have the joy of knowing that my wife is a believer in Christ. And this world here together, we are partners of community, of family, of faith. But in heaven, we will see each other as true brothers and sisters in Christ with an incredible love and admiration for one another. And testosterone won't affect that because we have new bodies. We have a resurrected body. I'll still be male in my identity, still be female, but the components that make us competitive with each other and even make us want to be husband and wife and lover together, those components, they don't exist in heaven. Why would I think that angelic beings have those components? So the Nephilim, to answer your burning question, what the Nephilim are. It's tough to say what the Nephilim are. I can just tell you what the Nephilim are not. And the Nephilim are not angelic beings that copulate with human beings, creating these supernatural, scary races of people that God must destroy. Do you know what's scary about Genesis 6 that God must destroy? I mean, listen to me on this. This is more tragic than the Nephilim, because sometimes the logic goes, well, because of the Nephilim, God had to destroy the earth with water. No. It's because of what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3, and the reality that it progressed so quickly that he destroys the earth with water. The seriousness is Genesis 3, not Genesis 6:2, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men. The sons of God seeing the daughters of men, and what comes from that is the extension of Genesis 4:16. Cain says, I don't need you, God. I'll dwell and nod just fine without you. I think we're struggling right now with the need of God. Wouldn't you agree? Amen. This thing that has happened to our country, to our globe, this COVID thing, I don't understand all there is to know about it. And I don't feel embarrassed because the best experts we have in the world are constantly changing their mind about it. They're attempting themselves. I say that with grace. They're attempting themselves to understand what is going on with this thing. But I know it's affecting us deeply. It's affecting not only our habits, it's not only affected and caused us to review our health and our mortality. Will we live? Will we die? Will the people we love live or die? It's now caused us to examine our economy, what will happen with our jobs, our way of life, how long can you grow the money tree in the federal government's yard before you realize it's dead in the roots all along? How long can we do this? But now it's affecting our community. And by community, what I mean is people are really examining their independence as Americans, our freedoms, the power of our government. I'm not trying to undermine our government. I respect our government. But what I'd like to say with caution is every generation needs to count the blessings of liberty. Every generation. And no generation should take the Constitution for granted, and no generation should ever take their liberties for granted. And when we come out of this, read the amendments and practice them. The first one, that's why we're here today. The second and the third and whatever it is in there, understand the value of the Constitution and the unique nature of being Americans. We're free for a reason. And we all like that. Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. There's a reason we're Americans. There's a reason we stay here. And community is something we're struggling with right now. We're struggling with community in such a way that I opened up the mail this morning and I got a letter that reminded me how difficult this is, more than just for our health and more than just for our economy, but for our community. The isolation factor that's occurring is genuinely wounding people. And as I read this letter to you, you will hear this. The name of the individual who wrote me the letter, I didact, and I don't believe the individual even has access to watch this video. Dear Pastor, I want to thank you very much for writing your letter with an exclamation point. When I went to the mailbox, I was expecting bills and advertisements, but then I saw your letter and it gave me so much joy. This is handwritten. It did more for me than any medicine could ever do. This is community. This is the reality that we need each other. Thank you. And I thank your church for thinking about me. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and further, I believe in God Almighty, our King and Creator of the universe, and Jesus. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, and everything else. I love that. I'm having problems with my health. Pray for me. I would like to live and enjoy life a little while longer, but I feel like I could die. God Almighty and the Lord Jesus, He's given me a long life, plenty of time to do what I have had to do, and I praise the name of the Lord God Almighty. I am feeling weaker day by day. I'm writing this letter to let you know. Your prayers and the prayers of your church, I appreciate it. Sincerely, a member of your church, thank you again. Do you hear the loneliness in that? And the fear? And the uncertainty, it's not unique. It's what we are experiencing. Generally, it's what we are experiencing. Fear, which is being compounded through loneliness. Now, if you've been following through these sermons, as we went through the book of Philippians, I hope that you saw that from the book of Philippians kept coming constant themes of joy and rejoicing and hope and pushing ahead and not being afraid. And the reality is that happens when our eyes are on Christ and our life belongs to Christ. Philippians 1:12, the things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Whether we live, whether we die, if Christ is preached, we will rejoice. We have learned, Philippians 4, at whatever state we are in, to be content. We can do this through Christ. Amen? That's the whole book of Philippians. When we come to the book of Genesis, we find a humanity that is collapsing on itself with its separation from God. They need God, and they have separated themselves from God so that destruction and doom is about to become theirs. But before destruction and doom becomes theirs, notice verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so this brings up the big picture story of how does the flood fit all of this? To understand that or to work with that, we have to come back next week, don't we? I can't in one sermon time really satisfy, I believe, what would be the most natural curiosity with where does the flood fit in. I just, some of the things I jotted down, I said, we have to deal with this. Is the flood literal or figurative? That would be poetic. We have to deal with that. I wrote down the challenges such as geology, ecology, engineering, sociology, biology, reproduction. How does all of that fit into Genesis 6 through 10? Animal speciation, migration. How does all this fit in the nations? I wrote down some theological challenges, such as how could a good God destroy humanity when that included the vulnerable parts of the population we should be protecting? That's contradictory today, isn't it? Life is complicated. One of the things that I really appreciated hearing was hearing the Honorable Governor Andrew Cuomo in one of his press conferences in March or April, maybe early April, say, I believe in the sanctity of life. You choose who's going to live and who's going to die. I appreciated him saying that. I appreciated it in light of Governor Andrew Cuomo 1 month earlier, I think it was January 2019, who signed some of the most liberal abortion laws in the United States of America that you could abort a life to term, full term. And I thought, that's a contradiction. How do you move from saying that the baby in a womb is not worth protecting and 14 months later say that his mother is? Because that was the context. And his mother is, by the way. His mother is precious. He is precious. Governor Andrew Cuomo is precious. I do not have any bitterness in my heart toward the man. I watched a lot of his press conferences because I thought he articulated things well. But I have a problem with that logic right there. I have a problem with that logic right there. That one life is precious and another life, because it's inconvenient to me and it's part of a political platform, is not so precious. So we come to Genesis chapter 6, and when God judges humanity, He judges all humanity. So He judges the aged, and He judges the infant. And the whole humanity experiences a judgment in Genesis 6 through 10. And I really believe that we need to come back and look theologically at how does this fit the nature and character of God. But you'll have to be back with me. Or move ahead. Do Bible study. Do Bible reading. The internet is at your fingertips. Do more than stream Netflix. Study the Scriptures. Amen. There's tremendous things out there on how to understand the nature of a God who is just and holy and a God who is compassionate and merciful. These things are not contradictory. This is who God is. Which brings me, therefore, to where I want us to finish. And I want us to finish with this sense out of Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. A grieved God. How could such a thing exist? How could we have a grieving God? We have a grieving God because we have a God who has compassion for humanity, even as humanity distanced themselves, knowing that God had warned humanity that the wages of sin is death and the end of sin is destruction. That grief, I believe, is epitomized in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter number 53. Check that out with me, please. Isaiah chapter number 53. That grief is epitomized in Isaiah 53. A passage of Scripture that was written some 700 years before the person of Jesus of Nazareth existed on planet Earth in that form. Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Notice, he's acquainted with grief. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of it all." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Here is a grieving God who is not only grieving over humanity who desires to live in Nod with the wages of sin being death, but he's grieving over the cost to rescue humanity from such. Because Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, in the grief of God. The grief of God was not only the sinfulness of humanity in Genesis 6 that simply goes into that every imagination of men's heart, Genesis 6, evil all the time. The grief of God just coming to a head there, but the grief of God coming to the grace of Noah, where Noah prepares the ark and flees into the ark for salvation. The grace of God and the grief of God coming in the deluge of water and destruction, and the grief of God moving through the Old Testament. One judgment, one grace after the other, one judgment, one grace after the other, till it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. God incarnate into human form, where God can take on the nature of humanity minus sin, live righteously with no guilt of his own. Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, altogether lovely. Have you ever known any figure of humanity more sweeter than the figure of Jesus? And yet, upon a cross, bruised, striped, battered, beaten, bloody, crowned with thorns and mocked in his pain, "Father, forgive them," I think I recall him saying. Nails pierced, hands, feet pierced, stretched out, "I thirst," I think I can remember him saying. There weeps his mother, "Mother, behold thy son. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." You know what that is? That is the grief of God. That is God grieved over the sin of humanity. That is God grieving in the sacrifice of his Son. And that is the grace of God to rescue you and I from sin. The very water in Genesis 6 that will flood the earth is the very water that will lift the ark and deliver Noah in grace. Amen. There was plenty of room on that ark. There was plenty of days to reflect upon that flood. And yet, 8 souls get on the ark. How long will the wicked go in their way? The prophet asks, how long? Well, the grace of God is real. And is seen in the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that we may have lived all of our life in nod. But if we, in any moment of life, will receive Christ as Savior, we will depart the land of nod, and we will be welcomed into the arms of God. Amen. We will be in fellowship with God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses. And as ambassadors for Christ, Paul says, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. This is what it looks like when someone who lives in the land of Nod becomes reconciled to God. I saw this obituary make the media this week. This obituary was written by a man by the name of Steve. And he wrote the obituary about his grandfather, whom he called Micaiah, whose name means wasp. And Steve writes, Micaiah, whose name means wasp, died April the 28th, 2020. And the tiny village of Tispano of natural old age related illness. Micaiah was somewhere between the age of 88 and 91 years old. He is survived by his wife, 13 children, 50-some grandchildren, many great-grandchildren, and tens of thousands of people who saw Micaiah as proof of the redeeming and transforming power of God. Grandfather Micaiah, we affectionately called him, helped 5 other Wundanae warriors spear my father, Nate Saint, and 4 other American missionaries to death on a river sandbar in 1956. In 1956, 5 Americans with their wives in tow went to Ecuador to attempt to reach a fierce jungle people. With the wives and the children safely in town, these 5 men, with Steve Saint's father, Nate Saint, piloting, extremely talented pilot, figured out a way to penetrate that jungle to reach the Wadani people with the gospel. As they began to share the gospel with the Wadani people, 6 Wadani warriors in fear speared the 5 Americans to death, murdering them. Their bodies were retrieved from the river. The body of Nate Saint, father to toddler Steve Saint. The survivor of Jim Elliott, Elizabeth Elliott, along with a companion, went into the jungle, risked their lives to communicate with the Wadani people. Why did you kill our men? We were bringing to you the good news. You don't have to live in the land of Nod without God. God was grieved enough to send his son. He bruised his son who died for your sins. As the gospel was shared with the Wadani people, they became believers, including Micaiah, a leader who speared to death Nate Saint. And in time, Steve Saint became a son, an adopted son, to Micaiah. Micaiah repented of his sins. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was transformed into a new creation. And this fierce people of war became a jungle people of peace. Steve Saint continues in his obituary. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 came true that day. What was meant for evil, God has meant for good. And the tragedy. There is no greater ambassador for the message of life in Christ than Grandfather Micaiah. He's the main character of our feature film called The End of the Spear. Micaiah has traveled the United States and Canada telling his jungle warrior story. He could only count up to 20. That was the number of his fingers and toes. But he impacted thousands of people. An audience as large as 45,000 heard Micaiah's testimony. Minkiah's most famous and frequent theme in speaking was this, quote, "We lived angry, hating, and killing for no reason till they brought to us God's markings," the Bible. "Now those things of us, now those of us who walk God's trail will live happy in peace." Then he would often ask, "How long did you have God's markings before you brought them to us?" "Well, I don't know. Maybe if we had known sooner, the Creator, then we would not have lived angry, hating, and killing. We could have walked God's trail sooner." That was Micaiah's testimony. And finally, Steve Sent says, "I have known Minkiah since I was a little boy when he took me under his wing and he had me as his son and taught me to blow the dart gun. He has been my dearest friend in the world. Yes, he killed my father, but he loved me, my family, and I've named one of my grandsons Minkiah." We will miss you, Minkiah, but we hold to the hope that we will see you again. John 3:16. That obituary was in the news this week. Minkiah the warrior, who made peace with God and found grace in his eyes, has went to be with Jesus. Bow your heads with me, please.